what we called a preview of the Pentateuch. And in the next lesson, not this lesson, but the one following this, we're going to begin a progressive view of the book of Genesis. And we'll spend a great deal of time in the book of Genesis, for as we've already told you, it is indeed your foundation for Bible understanding. In this lesson, we're going to give you a preview of the historical books. Now, you may begin to ask in your mind, well, if we're going to return to the book of Genesis and start through it, why then the preview of the historical books at this present time? Because I want you to have a progressive overview of the entire Old Testament so far as the basic major events and the time chronology is concerned. Now, you'll remember that the Pentateuch brought us up to approximately the time of the death of Moses. The last chapter of Deuteronomy recorded the death of Moses and, of course, the beginning of Joshua's ministry. And we continue on then from that point. That point is about 2,488 years after the creation. And then we're continuing from that point on through the progressive section of the New Testament, or at least essentially so. Now, the book of Malachi was written about 45 years after the book of Nehemiah. And as we've already told you, the book of Nehemiah chronologically would be the next to the last book written in your Old Testament. And since Nehemiah is grouped with the historical books, we're going to take you on through the historical books, ending with the book of Nehemiah. And this, of course, will lay before you the basic chronology of your Old Testament, with the exception of the single minor prophet Malachi, as far as time is concerned. And I believe this will help you a great deal in seeing the interrelationship that these have with each other, especially in the area of their time sequence. Now, do all you can to digest this, because the more you understand of the background work of your Bible, the more you're going to understand any given passage when you read it. And the more you can remember of your Bible in general, the more every individual passage is going to mean to you. So do all you can to soak these things up. I realize sometimes in laying foundation work, whether it be in Bible survey or in theology or in soteriology or in ecclesiology, that the laying of the foundation is a little bit rough. I understand that. If you've ever built a house or built a building of any kind, you know that a great deal of the work is the foundation, which seems to be almost nothing when you look at what you've done. You can work for days and days and days and then do a little bit of blade work and look back and all you see is a little slab of concrete, and that took a half a day for someone to pour, and that's all that's in view, perhaps a few pipes sticking up, and in all reality, perhaps nearly a third of your building is finished as far as the labor is concerned, and it's never going to show very much, but your building is never going to be very much unless that work is done and done carefully. Same thing is true in any area of study. Some of the areas that are most important are the ones that don't show so much, and they may not be as enjoyable and as exciting as some of the building that's done a little bit more rapidly later on, but they're very, very important. So do not underemphasize the importance of getting the previews that we give you in these areas digested in your mind. Listen to these tapes repeatedly. Be sure that you have an understanding of these things in your mind, because it will help you. Now, as you know, of course, the next book following the Pentateuch, or the last book in the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, is the book of Joshua. And Joshua rightly follows the books of Moses, for Joshua followed Moses. You remember that Joshua was Moses' faithful minister. He had been with Moses from the very beginning of Moses' ministry, when Moses went up into Mount Sinai, and Aaron remained with the people and involved himself with their idolatry. Joshua, Moses' servant, was with Moses. Now, I don't want to imply that he went all the way to the top of the mountain, for he stopped a portion of the way up, but Joshua was his minister. That means he was his servant. He did what Moses needed done, and he did it at Moses' bidding, serving God by serving Moses. Now, you remember also that at Kadesh Barnea, when the children of Israel turned back, this is, of course, recorded in the book of Numbers, when they turned back and failed God so miserably at Kadesh Barnea and launched themselves upon a 39-year trek in the wilderness, a time of sorrow and heartache and death. At this point, Joshua was about 46 years old. You remember he's one of the spies who went in, and when he came back, he, along with Caleb, brought a glowing report of the land, said it's good land, we ought to go in and possess it. But the people didn't want to do so, and so they didn't do so. Now, at the age of 86, basically 40 years later, the man who was just a servant at that time became the leader of the entire nation of Israel, a mighty and a multitude of people. He at this point was 86 years old, and immediately God led Joshua to lead the people on into the promised land very, very soon after the death of Moses. We'll learn more about the details of that later. But he led them on into the land, and he continued to rule the people and lead the people for the next 24 years and died at the age of 110. Now, Joshua, the name Joshua, I should say, in the Hebrew is equivalent to the name Jesus in the Greek. In the book of Acts chapter number 7, excuse me, Stephen speaks of Jesus giving the people rest. And if you read in the context, you understand that this usage of the word Jesus is in all reality not speaking of Jesus Christ, our Savior, but speaking of Joshua. And this was the name that Moses gave. It was not his original name, but it was the name that Moses gave him. I believe his original name was Oshia. And Moses gave him the name Joshua, and which in all reality means Jehovah saves. Jesus means Jehovah saves in the Greek, and so I'm assuming that the equivalent to it in the Hebrew would mean the same thing. It may seem strange that after all of the years that God used Moses, that Moses was not allowed to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And many people make the mistake of thinking that he was not able to do so merely as retribution for having smitten the rock when God told him to speak to it. Many people get the idea that it's nothing but mere punishment. God didn't say, because you smote the rock, you're not going to be able to lead them in, but rather, because you believe me not to sanctify me before this people. In other words, he didn't give God the glory, but he acted. And you understand that Moses was God's man of the law. It was God's law, but he used Moses to give the law, and the law could never take the people into the promised land or give the people rest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who could do this, and this is typified by the ministry and the work of Joshua. Joshua could lead the people in. Moses never could, because Moses was man of the law, and the law was to show them their helplessness. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 3, and I believe verse 19, the scriptures ask the question, "Wherefore then serveth the law? What does the law do?" And he says the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and the beautiful picture of that is laid out in the fact that Moses did not lead the people in, did not give the people rest, but Joshua led the people into the promised land and gave the people rest. Now, the basic task of Joshua was, first of all, the conquering of the land called Canaan. And this, of course, is a great portion of the book of Joshua. And then, of course, the dividing of the land to the tribes and the families after the leadership of God. And this was, of course, to be their land forever. The settling of this land. This was the work of Joshua, and this is what you find recorded in the book of Joshua. The occupation and the division of the property in the promised land. The life of Joshua was a godly life. He was a godly man. He was a good man. By the grace of God, you understand. And great was his influence upon the people that the scripture records that the people followed the Lord all of the years that Joshua lived and the years of the elders who ruled and served with Joshua that overlived him. In other words, the impact upon their lives was very great. Well, after we leave the book of Joshua then, we come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a book named this simply because it basically relates to the period that is the period of the judges. Now, Israel had their lifespan under essentially three different kinds of government. They had a theocracy by which they were ruled by God through a man. This, of course, took place under Moses and under Joshua. And from that point forward, after Joshua died, the Bible says there was nobody ruling them. They all did what seemed right in their own eyes, and of course they ran immediately into trouble. And God raised up judges to judge the people and also to deliver the people, such men as Samson, who you remember slew 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass, and Shamgar, who slew, I believe, 800 men with an ox goad. And in any event, perhaps it's 600 men, I'm not sure at this point. But anyhow, these judges through this period of time who delivered the nation of Israel from their enemies and coupled with the first part of the book of 1 Samuel, which gives the account of the last two judges who were Eli and Samuel. Now, you will remember that two of Samuel's sons judged Israel under Samuel. But they were ungodly men, and they never became the actual judges of Israel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. And even while Samuel was alive, King Saul was anointed to be king. And then, of course, God rejected Saul. Saul served Israel about 38 to 40 years. God rejected Saul, and Samuel anointed David. And then sometime after the anointing of David, and probably before the coronation of David, about 7 years later, Samuel died. Now, if you go through the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, which has no chronological length to it, in other words, it takes place during the period of time of the Judges. But if you go through those books and into the half of the first book, or the book of 1 Samuel, you will have covered what's called the period of the Judges. And it's a period of about 330 years. This period reveals the perpetual backsliding of the people of God and the restoration of the people of God. There were 15 of these judges in all. And as I said, their time compositely makes up a period of about 330 years. And the basic theme of the book of Judges is this: that the people did that which seemed right in their own eyes, and of course it always came out to be a constant backsliding. They would turn away from the Lord and turn to idols, and God would raise up men to deliver them, and during this time they would follow the Lord. These men would die, and they would immediately, within a few years, turn back to idols again, and God would raise up another man. And in many instances, even the men whom God raised up were not that great of men. For instance, Samuel, though he was filled with the Holy Spirit and delivered Israel, he was a constant problem because of his flesh. Gideon, who was a great deliverer of Israel, made a shrine, or I guess you kind of call it a shrine, not a building, but a little, not even an image, but some sort of a shrine to commemorate him, a pillar to commemorate his work, and obviously to glorify God, quote-unquote. Isn't that what we always do with the shrines we build unto ourselves? But this thing became a snare to the people of God, and they even worshipped it. So the book of Judges records this period of time in which God ruled the people of Israel through judges, or delivered them by judges, and it's actually consummated in the book of Samuel. You'll remember that Eli was a corrupt judge. I'll have to take that back. Eli was not a corrupt judge, but his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, whom ruled with Samuel, judged with Samuel, were violent men. They were ungodly men. They committed fornication in the house of God, the scripture records, and Samuel restrained, or Eli restrained them not. And so God raised up Samuel to replace Eli, and the house of Eli was destroyed. Now, The book of Ruth then follows the book of Judges. It's between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, and it properly falls between there, for chronologically it would be during the time of the Judges. In fact, it starts out, I believe, saying, and in the days of the Judges, and it relates to Naomi going down into Moab with her husband and her two sons because of a famine in the land. And there her husband and her two sons died, and she came back with one of her daughter-in-laws, a Moabitess named Ruth. Now, the whole point of the story here is that God blesses His people even in the midst of famine. And when we go out to other areas to find the answer, we do not indeed find the answer, but what we do is we find heartache. And Naomi came back, and the word Naomi means beautiful. And as she came back, they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Call me not Naomi," which means beautiful. She didn't use the term which means beautiful, but says, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara." That word means bitter. "For God hath dealt with me bitterly. I went out full, and I came back empty." In other words, she had gone out to for the sake of earthly goods, but she came back a widow woman with a widowed daughter-in-law, and she said, "God hath dealt with me bitterly, and I've come back empty." But out of this sin and failure, God nevertheless, in His mercy, brought this woman Ruth, who married a man by the name of Boaz, and their son was named Obed. He was the father of David. The father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. And of course, God had arranged all of this. And the book of Ruth is there to give us this account of the conduct of the people of God, then of the grace of God, and especially of God's preservation of the bloodline of Christ in the midst of all of the adversity and the failure of the people. And you're going to find all the way down through your Old Testament this deliberate preservation of the bloodline of Christ by the hand of God, in spite of the failure of the people of Israel and in spite of all of the attacks that are made upon them by their enemies. God is constantly preserving this line of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come then to the book of 1 Samuel, and it is basically the account of Samuel, the last of the judges, the things that Samuel did in the first part of the book, and then, of course, the anointing and the coronation of King Saul, and the life of Saul, the kingdom of Saul, the failure of Saul, and those things. Now, as Samuel reigned, I mentioned that he was the last of the judges, and he had two of his sons who assisted him, but they dealt corruptly with the people, the Bible says. And Samuel was not only God's judge during this period of time, but he was also God's priest, and he was a great prophet. And you're going to find that Samuel was one of the great men of God. You remember that he was born to a barren woman. And this woman had lamented greatly over the fact that she was not able to have children. And God had then, in answer to prayer, given her Samuel. And she had taken Samuel and dedicated him to the house of the Lord. And even while Samuel was a little child, God had revealed to him that he was going to destroy the house of Eli. And at Eli's insistence, Samuel told him so. Eli was destroyed. You'll remember that his sons were killed in battle, and Eli, when he heard the news, fell off of his stool backwards, broke his neck, and then his daughter-in-law at that point prevailed and brought forth a son, and she died also, but she named the son Ichabod because the ark of God had been taken, and the statement was, "The glory of God is departed." So we have this great man Samuel, one of the truly great men of the Bible, who probably contributes to us the writing of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and very likely the book of Ruth, and I would not be surprised that also the book of Judges, even though that's strictly speculation, we have no statement as to who wrote those books. But as we consider this thing, we realize that God used this man as the last judge, and then Samuel wept for Israel when they rejected God and said, give us a king. Samuel said, oh, that's a terrible thought. And God said, Samuel, give him a king. But before you do, you let him know that it's wrong and that the king is going to be a snare to them, and that they've not rejected you, that they've rejected me. And so Samuel followed this instruction. And according to the leadership of God, he anointed Saul, who was a Benjamite. And then you remember how that Saul sought to take upon himself the position of a priest and to do the ministry of a priest. And because of this and because of disobedience that went with him, God rejected him. And then after God had rejected him, a good while after God had rejected Saul, rejected his household, he instructed Samuel to anoint David, which he did. And then David was probably something in the neighborhood of we'll not get into the age of David at the time of anointing. We'll deal with that later on in other areas, but he was a man at that time, a very young man, probably in the neighborhood of 20. We'll mention other things along that line. The book of 1 Samuel closes then with the rise of David. I do not mean as king, for he does not become king in the book of 1 Samuel. But you remember how that he becomes a mighty man of war. He slays Goliath and gives great victory. But instead of Saul appreciating this, he suspects David. He is afraid of him. He tries to kill him. He sets plots against him all the time. David will not raise his hand against King Saul. And at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, we find the death of Saul, not at the hand of David, or not at the hand of his countrymen, but at the hand of enemies. And even the man who boasts of having killed King Saul, David has executed because he's touched the Lord's anointing. The book of 2 Samuel, then, is basically a book of David. It starts out with David's rise to the position of king. And you remember that he started out just being king over Judah. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was the king over Israel. And David reigned over Judah. Ishbosheth reigned over Israel. But after a time, Ishbosheth was assassinated. And again, David slew the men who had assassinated Ishbosheth, said he was a good man, an innocent man, and he slew those people. And then he became king over the entire nation of Israel. He reigned for 40 years. And as we come to the closing of the book of 2 Samuel, we come to a man who God has blessed according to his promise and his covenant. David has sinned against God. His family has suffered great destruction because of all of this. And now we have Solomon, a young man. Now let's get an idea of the lifespan of the age of Solomon. David was king at the time that he took Bathsheba, you remember. And David's reign was 40 years long. I don't know exactly how old he was when he took Bathsheba to be his wife. We may touch upon that later on. But Solomon had been born to David and Bathsheba. And when David died, Solomon took the throne of David. He probably was something in the neighborhood of 30 years old at this time. And Solomon also reigned over Israel for 40 years. But the book of 2 Samuel is the book of David's reign. And when we come to the end of it and begin the book of 1 Kings, we find the death of David and the beginning of the reign of King Solomon. Now let's touch base as far as a time element is concerned. In the midst of all of this, we have covered from the time of the beginning of the book of Joshua, which we already told you was approximately 2,488 years after the creation. There were 330 years covered by the period of the kings, and we've moved on down now in time toward the birth of Christ, to a period that at the anointing of David is about 1011 B.C. Now, just a word concerning B.C. dating at this point. There are very definite disagreements of opinion concerning B.C. dating, The reason being not any problem with Bible dating, but going back and tying the dates as we have them to the actual time elements there. In other words, you understand that we do not have a chronology reaching from that point all the way to this point, that where as they begun there, they were projecting into our dates, but our dating system as we have it today reaches back through the period of the birth of Christ and on into the time before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, they try to tie that to dates that are used, or dates that were used by the Assyrians before Christ. And those dates, of course, would then begin to correspond with Bible dates. And so there become some difficulties there in getting the exact dating. If, for instance, you were to have a Scofield Bible, an original Scofield Bible, and a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you would find that their dates essentially agree. If you were to have a New Scofield Bible, you'd find that even the dates of the New Scofield Bible did not agree. Many other reference Bibles would not agree with those other two Bibles, and may I say that they are not consistent all the way. They even have some changeovers in their dating. Now, these changes of date don't vary a great deal, or in the neighborhood of 47, 48 years maximum. But there is nevertheless a variation. But as far as the best dating information that I can come up with, it seems that King David began to reign about 1011 B.C. He reigned for 40 years, and this would have him dying in about 971 B.C., and King Solomon being anointed king and beginning to reign about 971 B.C. Now, we have in the book of 2 Samuel, as I mentioned earlier, the account of David's sin and the direction of his family, the tendency of his family toward destruction, and of course then finally, as we progress on, the destruction and fall, with the exception, of course, of Samuel, that who God preserves for the purpose of being king. Doesn't mean that none of the rest of the house of David were alive, but they were greatly destroyed at this point. So when we come to the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to group them into a group both for the sake of time and because of the theme that goes through them, it begins with the death of David and the reign of Solomon. Now, this is the point we're standing at the book of 1 Kings, and it would be about 971 or slightly less than 1,000 years B.C. Now, you'll remember that David had greatly given Israel peace in the destruction of their enemies. He had desired to build the temple. God would not let him do so because he was a man of war, but commended him for having it in his heart. But he was a man of war. Solomon, on the other hand, was a man of industry. And under King Solomon, the nation of Israel rose to great prosperity. Now, in all reality, Solomon is the only man who ever reigned over all of Israel for the entirety of his life or the entirety of his reign. You remember that David reigned 7 years in Hebron over only Judah and perhaps the tribe of Benjamin, where Ishbosheth reigned at Jerusalem over the other 10 tribes. Ishbosheth died, and then David reigned at Jerusalem for 23 years over the entirety of the house of Israel. And then Solomon began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years over the house of Israel at Jerusalem. And he's the only king whose entire lifetime was spent with a unity of reign. Even Saul had a certain amount of trouble and insurrection, finally became king over, was in all reality king over the entirety of the nation, but not in the same sense that Solomon was. Now, Solomon gave great prosperity to the nation of Israel, though he did tax them very heavily, but he built the great temple, and he built up a nation of prosperous people, and during the years of Solomon they had peace. You remember it was during this time that the Queen of Sheba came, having heard the splendor of the kingdom of Israel, and when she beheld it, she said, "The half has never yet been told," because of the wealth and the splendor. And it tells how many oxen a day were placed upon the king's table in the king's household, and how many stalled oxen beyond that, and the tremendous number of people that ate at the king's table, and the prosperity of the nation was just unbelievable. But in the midst of all of this, instead of Solomon becoming a great follower of God, Solomon became idolatrous. Now, that does not mean that he turned away from Jehovah God, but he married other wives. He had 700 wives of the nation of Israel. But then he had also concubines of other nations. And these nations, of course, had other gods. And these gods of Solomon, or Solomon's wives, became something that Solomon sympathized with. And though he worshipped Jehovah God, he nevertheless worshipped these other gods also. And he feared Jehovah, but he went into these idolatrous activities with these other women. And for this reason, God told Solomon that he would take the kingdom away from him. Now, so when Solomon died, there were disreputable counselors who led Rehoboam astray and caused him to say some of the wrong things concerning taxation, and caused a mass of the people of Israel, 10 tribes in fact, to rise up against Rehoboam, and Jeroboam, the son of Solomon's servant, became the idolatrous and ungodly king over those 10 tribes. And at this point, the nation of Israel became two nations. One, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. The other, the nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom. Now, during the period of time that the nation continued, which was not as long as we might imagine, Israel was constantly moving in the direction of idolatry. Now, that's not to say Judah was not, but it's simply to say that Israel was more idolatrous, as were their kings. For God in His mercy, having ordained that He would preserve Judah for the sake of the bloodline of Christ, gave them some godly kings. There were men such as Hezekiah, and then the child king who began to reign by the name of Josiah, great men of God during that time who were kings over Judah, who were instrumental in the prolonging of the fall of Judah. But on the other hand, Israel was ruled by such ungodly people as King Ahab and others of tremendously ungodly nature. Now, you remember that Omri, the father of Ahab, established the headquarters, or the we would call it the capital of the nation of Israel, at Samaria. And as you go through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to find, or at least in the last part of these books, I should say 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles, you're going to find that Samaria is very frequently mentioned, because this has become the head of Israel. I mentioned at this point that these being two different nations, they used two different systems of chronology and counting the years of their king's reign. And so if you begin to compare the chronology of the Hebrew kings, you're going to find that there will be a discrepancy there. But it's not at all a discrepancy in the Bible. The Bible reveals it exactly as they kept the time. It was simply a discrepancy in their means of keeping the time. And we'll talk about that later on, and even give you some charts to show you how this was done, and so that we can come to the end of this understanding that there is a complete coordination in the scriptural revelation. Now, Israel went into Assyrian captivity. Many people make the mistake of thinking that Israel went into Babylonian captivity. Israel never went into Babylonian captivity at all. Israel went into Assyrian captivity about 209 years after Solomon's death. This took place about 722 B.C., approximately 730 years after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. And so all of this time put together is not as long as we might seem. However, that isn't a short life for a nation. But it was then about 586 B.C., or 136 years after that, that Judah's captivity took place. And I should say that Judah's captivity was complete, for Babylon, as you remember, carried away Judah captive, and they did so a little bit at a time. You remember that King Nebuchadnezzar over the nation of Babylon was the man essentially responsible for carrying Judah into captivity. And Daniel, for instance, was taken in the neighborhood of 607 B.C. It was around 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar finally decided that there would be nothing but rebellion from them, and so he took the last king and put out his eyes and put him in prison, and then he destroyed the nation of, or the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple. And before he did so, he carried out the holy vessels of the temple. It was these vessels that later on became the instrument of the downfall of Babylon through King Belshazzar, who was in reality the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In any event, Judah went into captivity finally about 586 B.C., and it was the final mark of their captivity, but we do not count the beginning of their captivity from that time, but rather about 606. In the neighborhood of 606 or 607 B.C. would be the beginning. Now, their captivity was to be for 30 years, and it would be, for 70 years. It would be 70 years later, or about 536 B.C., 70 years after the 607 time of Daniel's being carried away into captivity, that they would be returned by King Cyrus the Persian to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So as we come to the closing of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is actually in properly called the Chronicles of the Kings, these books are all the Chronicles of the Hebrew Kings, we've come to a point of between the 586 mark and the 536 mark, at the time when King Cyrus will make a decree that the nation of Judah, not Israel, but Judah, or the city of Jerusalem at least, is to be rebuilt. Now, we don't want you to confuse yourself in the area of these dates. And one of the best ways to get this squared away is to study very carefully the book of Ezra. And if you notice sometime in studying, when you come to the last of the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that the last couple of verses in 2 Chronicles will be an absolute repeat, absolutely the same, word for word, as the first few verses of the book of Ezra. Ezra is involved in carrying on the chronology there and showing how that the house of David is preserved by God through all of this. You need to be careful that you don't misunderstand and assume that the time of Ezra is contemporary with the time of the book of Ezra. Now, certainly he would have had to have written the book during his time. But the time that is recorded in the book of Ezra actually begins about 536 B.C. when Cyrus made the decree that Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. But it was in fact 458 B.C., almost 100 years later, that Ezra went up to Jerusalem. And so when he wrote the things he wrote in the book of Ezra, he was recording things that had taken place before the beginning of his lifetime. You say, that's strange. Well, it isn't strange at all. If Samuel, in fact, wrote the book of Ruth, and most people think he did, it was something that took place before his lifetime. And if, in fact, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and we have no doubt that he did, certainly all of the book of Genesis, which covers more than any other era of the Bible, took place before Moses' time. So Ezra then was a scribe, and he wrote these things concerning the history of the nation of Judah from the time of the carrying away of Judah captive up through the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. Now, we can gain a great deal of information on this period of time by reading the book of Daniel. It would be contemporary time-wise with the book of Ezra. But Ezra, of course, wrote of this period of time, but his actual ministry began, as far as the recorded work of Ezra, at about 458 when he went up to Jerusalem. And, of course, this was a very, very short time before Nehemiah went up. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, which is the last book chronologically in the Old Testament before the final minor prophet Malachi, Nehemiah has the news that the walls of the city of Jerusalem, which had been rebuilt, understand that after Cyrus had made the decree that the city had been rebuilt, the walls had been rebuilt, the temple had been rebuilt, and now a kinsman of Nehemiah's comes back to Shushan the palace, and this is almost 100 years after the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the city. The city has been rebuilt, but the news is brought to Nehemiah that the walls of the city are broken down. So God moves upon Nehemiah's heart. He's burdened, and he goes to rebuild the walls of the city, and this takes place about 446 B.C., approximately 12 years after Ezra originally went up to Jerusalem. It was probably some of the party of Ezra that came back and told Nehemiah this. And the work of Nehemiah in rebuilding these walls took approximately 12 years. And so it would have been something like 434 to 432 B.C., that Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem the second time. His work had been finished. He had returned to Shushan as he had promised the king he would do. And then he came back to the city of Jerusalem and finds these things out of order and sets things right again. And so ends the book of Nehemiah, which is the last of the historical books as they are listed. But let me pause then to say that I'm sorry, not the last, but the last according to chronology. The last listed is the book of Ezra, which was written probably about 521 B.C., and of course it deals with some of the hardships that the Jews had during the time of their captivity between the time that Cyrus had made the decree for the rebuilding of the temple while they were trying to destroy the nation and the time that the walls were finally rebuilt. So you have something of a bird's eye view of your Old Testament, and following this, we will begin a particular look at the book of Genesis.